a holy perspective on trials. The assigned scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, chapter 5, verse 10. Backing up to get the second verse as well, we see here a wonderful reminder. Our relationship with God begins with grace. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In that one verse, we see the Father choosing. We read of the Son redeeming, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit sanctifying unto obedience. When we look at the 10th verse, further says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And so this salvation is all of the Lord by His sovereign grace. A wonderful reminder when we're going to talk about our struggles, our trials, to know that the solid foundation upon which we rest, no matter how difficult the times may be, is the grace of God to hold us up, to support us, to sustain us. And then when we look at this passage in chapter 5, verse 10, it says, and it is grace for the entire journey, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The God of all grace. I love that expression. He's the God of electing grace, redeeming grace, regenerating grace, justifying grace, sustaining grace, praying grace, and dying grace. And on you could go. All kinds of grace. The God of all grace. I know there's several expressions in Scripture like that. He's referred to as the God of hope. And as long as you believe in God, you can never say you're hopeless, because He's the source and giver of hope. He's the God of all comfort. Whatever the comfort that we may desperately need, He's the source of it. He's the giver of it. And so here He's described as being the God of all grace. He gives grace to help. We desperately need help along the journey. Hebrews 4:16 says, find grace to help in time of need. I think really every day is a time of need. When you get up in the morning not knowing what you're going to face before the day is over, you know that you need His sustaining grace, His wisdom. You need His guidance in all that you're doing. And then there comes those days of special need when we're in a crisis situation, knowing how desperately we need Him, but He has promised to help us in that time of need. He told Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. How wonderful to be reminded of that. There are times when we feel desperately how weak we are, how desperate our circumstances are, how much we need the Lord, but His promise is, my grace is sufficient. And if that's not enough, we go to James chapter 4 and verse 6, and it says, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He gives more grace. Think of it. He's already talked about grace in the choosing of a people, grace in redeeming them, grace in calling them and sanctifying them. And now He's saying He's going to give us more grace. So it's not something you can ever use up. Jesus Christ is described as being full of grace and truth. So whatever the need is, there's adequate supply for it. He gives more grace, but also says that He resists the proud. I don't want to go through life feeling that God is resisting me. I need Him desperately. I don't want to be rejected by Him. And yet I know that pride is a subtle sin. We can convince ourselves that that's not our problem. And then when we pray, Lord, search me, try me, make me to know what's within me, it may be revealed to us that there was some pride there all along that needed to be confessed and forsaken. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So as we look at this portion of Scripture, we first see a wonderful reminder that our whole relationship with God is based on his grace. And then we observe a certain declaration that we will have troubles in this life. Now, that's a theme that's repeated numerous times in Scripture. Job chapter 14, verse 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Surely nobody would object to that statement. Just the reality of what all of us face in a world that's under the curse of sin. What we have to deal with, the weakness and failings of our own nature, we say that there is much trouble that we encounter. Jesus confirmed it in John chapter 16, verse 33, when he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world you shall have tribulation. There are those that advocate the idea that if you become a believer in Jesus Christ and follow him, that life's going to smooth out. It's going to be an easy path. You'll have good health and be prosperous. But Jesus never promised that. He said, when you follow me, you take up your cross, that's a place to die. You die out to self. You're going to face some painful, difficult situations along the way. You're going to face even persecution. But the good news is, in me, you will have peace, peace in him, because he has overcome the world. Now, there are many kinds of trials that we face. Verse 6 of this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. There's opposition from the world. The more closely you follow Jesus Christ, the more criticisms you will have, the more people that will oppose you. There is a growing hatred in America today against true Christianity. And so just as many are being persecuted for their faith around the world, outright persecution may come to us at some time. But there are subtle ways in which there's persecution now. Where people are sometimes passed over for a promotion because it's recognized in that company that here's a person who is dedicated to following Jesus Christ. And that concept comes to a clash with the general theme of how businesses in many circles are being conducted. There are problems, sufferings, trials that come from the standpoint of physical problems. I suppose that most of us have a rather long list of prayer requests to be made every Sunday when we meet in our churches. Some of them are heart-rending. When you hear about a young person with serious cancer, you hear about a mother with several children who is struggling to overcome cancer. You hear about a man in his early years yet suffering serious heart problems. I can get to the place that as those names are announced, it's just a customary thing that, all right, here's somebody else with a need. We need to pray for them, and we pray quickly, and then it kind of leaves our mind. But I tell you, if you're the person on your sick bed at home, you really want to know people at church are serious about praying for you, because you know how desperately you need God's help. Many trials and afflictions can come our way just through physical sufferings. The death of a loved one. We sing songs about heaven. We rejoice with the anticipation of someday going there and being with the Lord. When a loved one passes on, we go to the book of 1 Thessalonians and read the passage where it says, comfort one another with these words. These are the very words God has provided to give us comfort in that time of loss. And we read about that glorious day when he will come back and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are alive will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a glorious thought. But that bereaved widow goes back home after hearing some uplifting words at the funeral. And she has to face life without that husband she's depended on for so many years. I preached the funeral of a family one time. A young man, his wife, and their two children killed in a car wreck. Those four caskets were in front of me as I preached that funeral. I knew something of the depth of the pain felt by some of those family members when they went back home and realized they'd never see those little children grow up. And these who had been such an integral part of their family, they would see no more. Now, certainly, we find great comfort in the good news that God has given us concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. But the point I make is that all of us who have experienced the death of a close loved one know the depth of the pain that is felt. But God uses even those deep sorrows to bring us to the point that we know that real comfort must come from Him, God who is the God of all comfort. Marriage problems can bring such distress. Generally, if there is a problem, there's a fault on both parties because both of them are sinners. But occasionally you'll find one where maybe it's the wife who is trying desperately to hold the marriage together. And although her husband is a professed believer, he has become impossible to deal with. He verbally abuses her. He mistreats her in some form every day. Her heart aches. She prays diligently. But there seems to be no solution and no turnaround. I've been appalled at times when I've counseled with men who go to church every Sunday, profess to be a believer, and have so little understanding of how to treat their wife at home. A rebellious child can bring untold pain to both parents. They pray. They try to give instruction. They try to be patient. They reach the point, what do we do next? When do we have to say that since you don't know how to live with the rules of this house, you can't live here anymore? That stress of trying to decided, how do you say to your own child, you need to go? These are real problems that people are dealing with every day. And then difficulties can come to churches. In the New Testament, the church at Corinth had many problems. There were problems in the churches of Galatia. There were problems in the churches of Asia. We like to think about the church being a haven of rest. I thought about it as you sang so beautifully here a little while ago. I thought there's something special and unique about the singing among our people, how we love it. And so we think about the joy of coming together to sing these hymns that lift up the name of our Savior Jesus Christ and so vividly describe our own experiences and travels along the way. But then when there's misunderstanding, when there's hurt feelings, when there's strife, even in the church, breaks your heart. Say, I wanted this place to be a place of love and unity and peace. But there are hurtful things that are disturbing us. Somebody gets the idea, well, if the church has a problem, then the thing for me to do is to leave it. But with all of the instruction that was given to these churches of the New Testament that had problems, not once did the writer say, leave, said stay and fix it. Work out the problems on the basis of biblical truth. And then there are spiritual struggles. Spiritual struggles may be closely connected with the kind of troubles we've already talked about. But there is no night darker, no burden heavier than when you're struggling spiritually. Psalm 77, verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Now we like to read his promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we may boldly say the Lord is our helper. And we say that's what God said, that's God's promise, God cannot lie, and I believe that. But at this given moment, we feel to be in darkness. You feel empty on the inside. You say, where is the Lord? He promised not to leave me, and Lord, my faith is weak, but help my unbelief. Help me to claim the promise. And yet, as far as my emotion of the moment, I have to say, will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. You say, I've gone diligently to the Lord. I beg for his help. I've asked for his guidance. I've asked for his mercies to be showered down in this difficult time. But it seems that he's far off. Is his mercy clean gone? Lamentation chapter 3, verse 8. Jeremiah the prophet says, also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. When you're suffering physical pain, or even marriage difficulties, or dealing with a rebellious child, in all of those cases, you can find some relief if when you go to the Lord in prayer, you have a sense, he's heard me. I don't know how he's going to unfold his answer, but I have confidence things are going to be better. But when you cry and shout and you pray and you feel like God has shut out your prayer, he will not hear you. That's a dreadful time. Verse 12. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. Now when God makes you the target, and he bends his bow, he can cause the arrow of affliction to hit the exact target for which it was intended. And that's what Jeremiah said had happened to him. He set me as a mark for the arrow. Somebody might say, well, why would God do that? I don't understand. If God loves his people, why would he send the arrow of affliction to pierce them? Some suggest, well, God really wouldn't have anything to do with something like that. That's all of Satan. Had a man tell me one time that God had nothing to do with Job's trouble. That all came from Satan. Well, Job didn't know that. He said, the hand of God hath touched me. That's the way Job viewed it. Don't you know when Satan came before the Lord, and the Lord himself brought up Job's name, God knew what was out in front. It wasn't going to be a surprise to him. Have you noticed my servant Job? I say God had something to do with it. But God had a purpose in it. God was working in this man's life. And for one reason, that his experience might be recorded for us in the 5th chapter of the book of James, so it's for our benefit in this gospel day. Jeremiah goes on in verse 17 to say, and thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. I'm so far from peace, I've even forgotten for a moment those former days of prosperity And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. That's about as low as you can get. I've reached the end of my strength. I can't take any more. I've heard people say to me that so many times in the last few years in counseling in difficult situations. I can't take any more. I can't take it. Well, indeed, in ourselves, we can reach that point. Or we say, physically, mentally, spiritually, I can't take it. I can't handle it. My strength, my hope is perished from the Lord. This passage in 1 Peter tells us that trials are certain. We're going to have some. And it describes them in verse 6 as being trials that bring heaviness. They bring distress. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Manifold. Many shades, many colors, many different types. We'd probably be amazed if we took time this evening and went one row after another and asked each brother to express something of what they have experienced as they would describe their deepest trial. With some, there would not be comfort to share it. But if each one gave thought to that, what is the most difficult thing I've ever faced and experienced in life? What's the heaviest burden I've ever had to carry? What about this trouble that Peter talks about? It's heaviness. It weights you down. I talked to a young man recently who's struggling to overcome a temptation and sin that has plagued his life. He said, I've reached the point that it just makes me physically sick. I come before the Lord. I ask him to take that desire away. I don't want to do that. But I'll think in the back of my mind, I've failed so many times, I'll probably fail again. And it just makes me sick at my stomach to think about it. This battle for holiness is a serious battle. The flesh doesn't easily give up. The old man hasn't been eradicated. It's still there. So you're sometimes in great heaviness. Psalm 107, verse 26. They mount up to heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted in them because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. On a ship that's going up and down, tossed about with angry waves. Their soul is melted. They feel like we're not going to make it. They stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. Have you ever been at that point where you could say, I'm at my wit's end? I've tried this and I've tried that and nothing is working. What's this all about? Am I really a child of God? Would a person who has been born again have the kind of struggles I'm having? Would they have to deal with some of these evil thoughts that come to my mind, that some of the desires that I have? I would think a person who's a born again child of God would never have such a thing. Why am I having all of these troubles? Does God not care about me? And then interjected in this passage of Scripture is something that's a little bit strange and a little bit difficult to relate to. For it says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Ooh, how do you do that? How do you rejoice in the midst of these painful, hurtful trials and troubles? Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor of the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom having, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When you're down in the pit, you say, Lord, somehow I'm missing that. I would like just a little bit of that joy, but to be able to say rejoicing with joy unspeakable, it's so great I can't even describe it, full of glory. But you see, this joy isn't based on your feeling of the moment. It's not based on your emotion of the hour. It's not based on your immediate circumstances. It's based on the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When he says in Philippians chapter 4 in the 4th verse, rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. You can't rejoice in how you feel. You can't rejoice in what's happening to you. See, there's a difference in being happy and having joy. You can be happy because you got a raise, but you can have joy when you lost your job because your joy is in the Lord. And you're having confidence in him to lead you on as to where he would have you to go. And so even in our greatest trials, there is joy if our joy is in the Lord. And then we see a comforting truth. Also in verse 6, trials are for a season. For a season. If needs be, these trials will come for a season. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7 says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Yes, the Lord concedes. I did forsake you for a time. I did withdraw my comforts. I hid my face, but it was for a small moment. Now, when you're in the trial, it does not seem like a small moment. You think it'll never be over. This thing goes on and on and on. I thought by this time there would be a resolve to my problem, but if anything, it's gotten worse. Yet he says it's a small moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, there's another thing we have trouble with. Lord, my affliction's not the one they're talking about here, because my affliction's not light. We just read about it being heavy, but it's light in comparison to what we're going to have on the other side. Our light affliction, which is what? But for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. That's what we're usually looking at. It's what we can see. We look at our own resources. We look at our present circumstances. We look at where we are, and you can get depressed looking at those things that are seen. You look at yourself. You look at the conditions of the world today. You look at all the problems around you. It doesn't take long to drag yourself down. You can be terribly discouraged. But, he says, at the things which are not seen. If you want encouragement, you got to look by faith at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our light affliction. Compared to the eternal things, compared to the joy that'll be ours in heaven, compared to the victory that'll be ours after a while, our affliction right now is both temporary and light. And we need to keep that perspective. As I was studying this portion of Scripture, I thought about when I first started preaching. The depression had only been over for 10 years. And many people were still suffering the results of it. The Second World War had only been over for 3 years. And many times when you preach to people who had just come to the Depression and people who had lost sons or a husband or a father on a distant battlefield, there were a lot more tears shed under the preaching of the gospel than I see today. People knew what it was to hurt. They knew the emptiness of so much is here in this temporal world. And when you would preach about heaven and sing hymns about heaven, many a tear would be shed and Sometimes their old saints would just shout out their praises to God. Oh, that we might keep our focus on that which is on the other side. These troubles are for a season. But it says they come when necessary. The trials are sometimes necessary, and God sends them for a purpose. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for ye yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Don't be shocked. Don't be moved. Don't be swept away. Don't feel like I might as well give up. These things come by divine appointment. Trials come to humble us. When Paul was given the thorn in the flesh, it says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, it was given lest I should be exalted above measure. Does that not reveal the unique way in which God works? I would have thought for a man with such a unique experience, a man of such great talent and gift, a man who was so mightily used, that God might just put a little shield around him and protect him, keeping him from pain and trouble. But that's not the way God works. God gives him a thorn in the flesh that he might be humble and not depend upon himself, being exalted above measure. Sometimes these trials and troubles are sent us to wean us from the world and produce holiness in us. That's the ultimate end in it all. Psalm 119, verse 67, David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. You can be going along, things smooth, seem like everything just going great, and you can grow cold and empty and lose some of your love and dedication. But when trials come, when afflictions come, we're humbled. We're brought down to the place to know how weak we are, how desperately we need the Lord, longing more to live in a way that will honor his name. Sometimes these trials come to prepare us to minister to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation aboundeth by Christ. He comforts us that we might be able to comfort somebody else. If you see somebody that's in deep trouble, going through terrible sorrow, if you've had troubles yourself, you know that just throwing one little verse of scripture at them isn't going to fix everything. You know that just saying, well, now cheer up, things are going to get better. Well, they may not, they may get worse. So giving them that kind of counsel isn't going to help. What do they need? They need real comfort. They need the love and empathy of one that has been there and understands something about where they are. Who's willing not just to do all the talking, but to do some listening and hear what the real struggles are. Comforting that person with the truths of God's word as you found comfort in his word in your time of trouble. And then, of course, the ultimate end in it all in our troubles is to bring us to spiritual maturity, which means to walk in a godly, holy manner to the praise of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. There it is again. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Look at that and say, how on earth? The kind of troubles I've had, there's just no way I could rejoice. Well, he's not telling you that you're going to rejoice because you're sick. Say, yes, I just love to be sick. Thank God for being sick. Or I love trouble. Thank God for it. No, not rejoicing in the trouble. Trouble itself is bad. But you're going to count it joy because you know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is the purpose of it. The trial comes, I can rejoice Not because I hurt, not because I'm cast down, not because trouble abounds, but I'm rejoicing to know that God is at work in my life, in this trial, as difficult as it is. He's going to bring me to a higher level of spiritual maturity. I could never have attained it without this trouble. God uses the troubles, trials, and afflictions to teach us and bring us to the place He would have us to be. Now, if during the trial, or even after the trial, you haven't learned the lesson, you're bitter, you're seeking revenge against somebody that brought the trouble upon you, you're angry, then you may have to go through another trial because you didn't learn the lesson. Oh, may we pray, Lord, help me to get the message, whatever it is. I don't want to miss it. I want to learn what you have for me to learn. I want to come through this with love and kindness and patience. So when the trial is over, there is glory. This 10th verse of chapter 5, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye suffered a while." Suffering comes first and glory later. There's some glory to be enjoyed now when He brings you through the trial and He's taught you and you see things in a better perspective and you've got your eye by faith on eternal things. But there's ultimate glory to come when we're finally at home with Him. That's why He then says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven." Every time I read that passage, I think about the fact my father was an attorney. And he talked about an old gentleman that was in the church he attended that everybody thought was rich. They all kowtowed to him, and particularly he had a nephew and his wife that just waited on him hand and foot, knowing full well he had no other heirs and they would get a real big inheritance when he died. He said they came into the office that day to hear the will read, and he said, "I'm sorry to tell you, although your name is in the will, we've researched his assets and he has none. You'll have to contribute to his funeral." Talk about people being perplexed. They had kowtowed to that old codger for years, putting up with all of his difficult ways and no inheritance. But I'm telling you about one that is undefiled and fadeth not away. It'll be there for you, intact, and you will get there on schedule because you're being kept by the power of God. So you can't miss it. That's what we got to look forward to. Oh, yes, the going gets rough here, but there's glory to come. And it says, 1 John 3:2, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Talk about holiness. You have that hope of being with him, like him, seeing him. You have this hope in yourself. You purify yourself. You want to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. You want to live righteously and godly in this present evil world. My time is gone, but I'm going to be real quick with this. There's one other thing in this portion here, and that's a sincere prayer. When you get down to that 10th verse, then it talks about the prayer, first of all, to make you perfect. After you suffer a while, here's his prayer, that you would be made perfect. That is to equip, to fit together, to bring to wholeness. It's God equipping his people. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's perfecting his people. According to Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." How is it you're going to work that which is well-pleasing in his sight? Through Jesus Christ. By abiding in the vine, depending upon him, understanding my grace is sufficient for you. The second part of that prayer is to establish you, which means to fix firmly, to set fast, fast to make sturdy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope," here's the word again, "through grace," don't you love the constant reference of grace in God's word, "comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Somebody gets the idea, well, if I can just have a couple of good works. Paul was never satisfied with that. He always wanted to go over the top. "I want you to be established in every good work." Not only to stand for the truth and guard the truth, but to practice the truth. And then he says to strengthen. Calls attention to the fact that we're weak in ourselves. We need to be made strong. And that's his promise in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." Finally, he says, to settle you, to settle you. Settled in your stand against evil. Settled in gospel truth. Settled so that you're not shaken by discouragement when the trials come. So then verse 11, following that 10th in chapter 5, says, "To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen." Considering then his sovereignty. Considering his absolute dominion over all things, considering the fact that he is the God of all grace, that he's using our trials to teach us and change us, and that he has a reason for that, so it's not something that just has befallen us by fate. It's according to his sovereign pleasure that he is using trials to change us and conform us to his image. There's reason for us then to praise him. Reason to cast off fear, reason to hope, reason to look with great anticipation to the glory that is to come.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.